We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
We come as we work our way through 2 Timothy to this paragraph that was just read for us by Michael. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us to continue to understand your word so that we might not only know you, but that we might live on the basis of that knowledge. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a time for everything under heaven, but it's important to understand the times that you live in. This is the appeal of 2 Timothy 3, the next section of this letter that we've been working through. We must understand what the last days hold for us. Verse 1, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. There are easier times and there are harder times for God's people. It's tempting to think that with the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, with Jesus coming in his kingly power, sitting at the right hand of God in all power and authority, that these would be the easy times for God's people. And in some senses they are, because we know of our forgiveness, we know of Christ's victory, we know of our eternity, we experience the power of the Spirit of God in our lives, changing and transforming us. We know that the nations are being brought under submission to the Lord Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel, and that the message of Christ is spreading across more and more peoples of the world. But we also have to understand that the last days will be times of difficulty, because sinful people are going to continue to be sinful. And the opposition to God's people is actually going to grow. And so, as the gospel is preached, we are always to expect opposition and hostility. False teachers, false rumours, ridicule. And where opposition has institutional power, such as in the government or in ecclesiastical organisations, we are to expect persecution and denunciation, discrimination and hostility. For centuries, we in the West have enjoyed the privilege of government support. But those days are under considerable strain as pluralism, secularism, atheism become more militant. They insist that Christians fall into line with the rest of society, them in particular, that the Christians will accept the morality of the majority, that Christians are to accept the politically correct morality, the fashion of the day, and give up being really distinctively Christian. Thus, Christian conscience is being caught between the seduction to become part of society and the opposition of standing against society. And for Anglicans in the English-speaking world, the real problem is not yet so much the opposition as the seduction. The seduction to share in the values of society and so keep the journalists and the politicians and ultimately the judges, the gatekeepers and the intellectuals, to keep them all happy with us and to give us a place in the sun. We're to do it by being either weak, inoffensive and ineffectual, or by accommodating to whatever is required of us by the community around us. But notice what God says about the character of these last difficult days. Notice how in verse 2 we are told that the difficult times come because people will be evil. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. It's a dreadful little passage, isn't it? It's not saying that all the people will only always, all the time, be evil. But the character of this age, even with Christ on the throne, will be godless and wicked. And it's not all that hard to see this description in any age since Christ, but plainly to see it in the city of Sydney in the 21st century. You only have to look at the newspapers, watch the TV news, listen to the radio broadcast if you like. What is it that we hear day after day in our news? Or look at what we entertain ourselves. Look at the subject of the movies or the TV shows. Or make the stupid folly of watching TV sometime after 11 p.m. in the evenings. What is it that fills the minds of our community, entertains and titillates us? What are our aspirations, our time and efforts being put into? We live in a society that is dominated by individualism, by materialism, by hedonism. The individualism that will take no responsibility and have no commitments to other people, but only look after ourselves. The materialism that says everything that is new, bigger, better, more has got to be the way to go. Hedonism with its pursuit of enjoyment and happiness and pleasure and fun. It's all seen classically in the Australian absolute addiction to gambling. I noticed that tonight on television we're going to introduce bingo. You can get your newspapers and you can get your bingo cards and you can be part of this free-to-air gambling that is now available thanks to the media moguls of our society. As if we don't have enough gambling in this society. As if we do not have several hundred thousands of people in our society who are addicted to gambling and are in deep financial trouble. As if... No, we need more. Just take the expression that here is in verse 2 and verse 4 of the loves of this age. It speaks of lovers of money, lovers of self, and down in verse 4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Is this not the description of Sydney's lifestyle? It is like that. I noticed in the newspaper of this morning that Australian Idol, that terrible blasphemous name for a kind of TV show, has now banned the contestants from talking of their religious beliefs. They're allowed to have interviews about their religious beliefs now, because they keep discovering that the people who like singing are Christians, and they keep on winding up with the best singers in the finalists are Christians over and over. And now the church people are actually ringing up and voting for the Christians, and we can't have that. So you're allowed to mention you're a degenerate, you're allowed to mention that you gamble, you're allowed to mention how much grog you drink, but you're never allowed to mention. We wouldn't want an idol who would give a positive value to our society, would we? That would be the last thing we would want, a young person who might be looked up to, who actually lives by God. No, let us not have that. That would disturb us, something terribly in this wicked society. Look, I walk over from Piermont over to here each Sunday morning, each day of the week, really. This morning as I walked, I had to watch out for the 50,000 cyclists who are out enjoying the country because they prefer to enjoy fun than God, of course. I actually had to walk around the pub because it was just spilling out with drunken South African supporters who were celebrating their great victory overnight, and they were still there, drunk, 9 o'clock in the morning. I had to walk around the motor crowd who were over there celebrating their idols on the bridge. There's a whole group of them there celebrating Corvettes, all these wonderful machines, out there polishing them in the morning sun. Absolutely spotless they were. Oh, that my teeth were as clean as those cars, both the outside and the insides, as they look at these incredible gas guzzlers that can never be driven to their maximum capacity because no roads could ever have it. But there they are. There is the idolatry of our age. But you can go around the other way and miss the bridge and see the multi-million dollar cars and all the selling of this carbon industry that is destroying our planet. All the money we pour into that which is useless while there are still children going to bed starving this night. Oh, we're a wonderful society who loves ourselves and loves our money and loves our pleasures. And as I came across, I had to pick my way through and avoid the council workers as they were sweeping up the broken bottles from last night and hosing down the vomit off the footpath. It is a description of Sydney. Sure, not every individual everywhere in this city is like this, but it is the culture of our society, propagated in our media. But there's a second list of these people seen in verses 6 to 8. For among them are people who use religion to enslave people. Pick it up, verse 6.
For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never to arrive at a knowledge of the truth, just as James and Jambres opposed Moses. So these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified in regard to the faith.
Here are the religious charlatans, men of corrupt mind and corrupt faith, who oppose the truth and the true prophets of God. Men who entice the unstable and weak with learning that is based in ignorance, taking captives in their ways. Notice, friends, the passage is not saying that all women are weak and burdened with sins and passions. There's no way that it could be saying that, because I've met too many called Mrs. Jensen to know that that is a possibility. There is a particular failing that our whole family has. There's about 8 men in our family who are now married and so have Mrs. Jensens, and there is nothing in common with any of the Mrs. Jensens except they're women and they're powerful. The idea that all women are weak, they never met my mother or my grandmother. It's not saying all are, but it is saying that some are, and they are very vulnerable to religious charlatans. Religious affiliation has got a gender bias about it. 60% of church attenders are female. And where the gospel is not being preached, the percentage goes higher. Some New Age groups are nearly all female. Notice the false humility of those who are always searching. For friends, the endlessly open mind is a very shallow head. The people who are always asking and never learning, because they don't know the first thing about God and they've never found the truth. See, I know a man called Tim Thorburn. I've met his parents. I know his wife. I know his children. I know where he lives. I know what job he does. I know what education he's had. I know Tim Thorburn. Now, that's not a matter of arrogance on my behalf that I've said that. It's not a matter of pride. It's just a matter of fact. I know Tim Thorburn. And you may say, well, but Philip, do you really know him? I mean, do you know him properly? Do you know the inner man? Do you know the soul? Have you gone into the hidden recesses of his psyche? When you say you know him, do you really know him? And the answer is no, of course I don't. I didn't claim that I did. When I said I knew Tim Thorburn, I knew Tim Thorburn. But you don't have to know everything to know something. I know him. And I know him because I've met him, he's talked with me, and I've got to know him. I don't know everything about Jesus, but I do know what he has been revealed to me about Jesus by God in the Scriptures. I don't have to know everything about you to know you. You don't have to know everything about me to know me. We don't have to know everything about God and Jesus to know God and Jesus. What we can know is what he has told us and revealed to us. But these people never come to a knowledge of the truth, not because it's unknowable or because they're so well educated they've got a philosophy which tells you you can't know anything, but because they're ignorant of the truth and have never met Jesus. They're likened to the magicians in the court of Pharaoh who oppose Moses, as we read from our Old Testament reading. James and Jambres, as their traditional Jewish names are, they could perform the miracle that Moses performed, but their snakes were not as powerful as Moses's. And in the end, they couldn't do all the plagues that Moses sent and had to confess, this is the finger of God. But still, Pharaoh and his hardened heart wouldn't listen. And so we were reassured in verse 9 not to worry about such people, really. They will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as it was those two men. It was Abraham Lincoln who said, you can fool all of the people some of the time, some of the people all of the time, but you cannot fool all of the people all of the time. And so, friends, time after time, people arise with crazy notions about God and Christ, only in time to be shown how wrong and silly they are. Last year, we were challenged with the Da Vinci Code.
But 30 years ago, it was John Allegro and the sacred mushroom cult, and Eric von Daniken and the chariots of the gods. Hands up those who remember Eric von Daniken. Yes, you give away your age. It really was stupid. It was stupid at the time. It was shown to be stupid, just like the Da Vinci Code is stupid as well. Every year at Christmas time, every year at Easter time, somebody finds some world-shattering new discovery which will explain the facts of Jesus. Be it, what was it last year? The Gospel of Judas. And then we also had the tomb with the actual coffin of Jesus. Every year it comes up. It comes up at Christmas. Wait for it. In a few months' time, we'll get it. I don't know what it's going to be, but you'll hear it. You heard it first here, remember? But you'll hear it. And again, you'll hear it again Easter time. There's some other evidence to show that Jesus didn't die, wasn't buried, didn't rise, isn't king, isn't... There are not many advantages to getting old that I've come across. But one of them is giving you a historical perspective which enables you to yawn at these silly media beat-ups. However, notice that in these last difficult times, we will not be dealing with just irreligion. We'll also be dealing with religion. For these people are in the fold of Christianity, not outside. For they will have the appearance of godliness. You see it in verse 5, which is actually the hinge, the key verse of this paragraph, verse 5. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power, avoid such people. Who are such people and what is this godliness? The word godliness in modern English means something like behaviour that is fit for God, religiously moral behaviour or religious practice. It's, in Christian circles, a very positive thing to be godly as opposed to ungodly. But the particular word translated godliness here has the more general meaning of religion. In a positive sense, piety, reverence towards gods, exhibited in religious activity or behaviour. Now, amongst the evil character of the end times culture is the appearance of godliness. These ungodly people will continue to appear religious, thus adding hypocrisy to their list of vices. They will adopt the signs and symbols of religious observance while being committed to the ways of the world. This is the great challenge to us here in this cathedral this morning. Are we these people? Are our religious observances only the appearance of godliness, not the reality? For there are many who are very religious. And Muslims pray several times a day and fast for a month at Ramadan, and the Hindus attend their temples regularly, and the Buddhists who become monks and live in austere poverty all have the appearance of godliness, but it's not the true and living God that they're worshipping. And we do not have to go outside of Christianity to think of those who have religious appearance. The Orthodox with their beards and robes and incense and processions, and the Roman Catholics with their stage drama, their celibate asceticism, their elaborate rituals, they have the appearance of godliness and religion. We don't have to go outside of Anglicanism to think of people with the appearance of godliness. The bishop in his robes and titles, and the archdeacon, and why, even a dean gets a special title. I went to bed one night, reverend, and at midnight I became very. I slept right through the experience, but I woke up in the morning very reverend. I'm not quite sure how it was done to me, but it was at midnight one night. It's so easy in Anglicanism to follow the ritual and the prayer book, to chant the psalms and to preach sermons, to bow the knee, to attend communion, to sing Christmas carols, and yet actually know nothing about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all too easy. There's nothing wrong with having the appearance of godliness. All who are genuinely religious will appear godly, will be religious and seen to be. The real problem with these people is not the having appearance, the real problem is denying its power. Here are people who oppose the truth of the gospel while practicing Christianity. They do not believe what the gospel teaches, but are involved in what the Christian community does. At first it seems ridiculous to imagine somebody bothering or even existing who would participate in the behaviour and appearance of godliness while denying its power. But remember, Paul has had to deal with exactly those people, such as Hymenaeus and Philetus, back in chapter 2, just across the other column there, you'll see it. Verse 2:16, "But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They're upsetting the faith of some." Here's the prime example of those who, while having the form of religion, deny its power. "For their irreverent babbling, their profane, foolish talk, leads to increasing ungodliness. They've swerved from the truth, specifically saying there's no judgment. For they talk of the resurrection as having already happened." It can't mean the resurrection of Jesus, because that had already happened. It must mean the future resurrection, the day of judgment, the general resurrection, which Jesus described as an hour when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. It's that resurrection they're saying, no, it's already happened. There is no judgment. A couple of weeks ago, one of the members of our congregation here, a man in whose opinion I trust and whose report I believe to be accurate, visited another city of Australia and there went to the cathedral. There the preacher agreed with the great atheist writing of Mr. Dawkins, agreed that God is dead. The God of the Old Testament is dead, he said. He claimed that Jesus did not die for our sins. Jesus died with us. He didn't die for us. He rejected the idea that God would ever judge us, because God does not judge people. This preacher stood denying article after article of the creed of the Catholic Orthodox Church of Christianity, denying statement after statement of the truth of the Scriptures. This man stood in the pulpit of an Anglican cathedral in a major city in Australia, dressed in the garments and robes of a bishop, which he is. All the appearance while denying the reality. But it's not just the truth that they deny. It's also, notice verse 5 there, the power of religion they are denying. What is this power of godliness that they deny? Well, it's the power found in the gospel. The power to save by the death and resurrection of Jesus. The power to transform lives now through the Spirit of the risen Lord Jesus. The power to endure suffering for the gospel, knowing the saving power of Jesus. Nothing looked less powerful than the apostle sitting in chains in jail when he wrote this letter. But he endured by the power of God. He was rescued repeatedly by the power of God. His life had been transformed by the power of God. For the very power of God that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power of God that has been poured out and is now at work in believers, raising us from death to sins and trespasses, to a new life, to salvation, to the good works that God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in. The message of the cross gives us not shame, but the power of God for salvation, the power to live a godly life, including especially the power to endure suffering. In these last days, there are people in churches whose religious credentials are impeccable, but who deny the very power of the gospel, who deny that Jesus died on the cross to set aside the wrath of God, who deny that Jesus rose physically from the dead, who deny that Jesus has come into the world bringing new birth by his Spirit, who deny that Jesus' Spirit will transform and change us so that we can live differently in this world, who deny that Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead, who deny that the world is defeated and Christ reigns supreme, even over the fashions of ideas, over the enemies of the gospel and over the powers and principalities in the heavenly realms. They deny the very power of God while meeting in his name. And notice what we're told to do with such people in verse 5. Avoid such people. Not just avoid their teaching or their ungodliness, but avoid such people themselves. We're not to fellowship with those who maintain the form and appearance of godliness while denying its truth and power. For false teaching and false ways not only upsets the faith, but spreads like gangrene, killing and putrefying all who come into contact with it. This is a harsh commandment, my friends. For in the love of God, we're to reach out to all peoples with the saving message of the cross. We're to know that there but for the grace of God go I. It doesn't matter how rich they are, how poor, how moral, how degenerate. We're to follow our Lord's example and show love to each and every person, whomever they may be. But if we do follow our Lord's example, then there is one group with whom he did not associate, to whom he declared woe and woe 7 times in Matthew 23. He declares, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. For these are those who had the appearance of godliness with their long robes, with their seats of honour, with their titles and their greetings and their rules and their regulations about outward observances, their traditions and their knowledge. But they were far, far out of touch with God. So far out of touch with God that when they came face to face with his son, they said, he's mad. They said, he's evil. They said, he's the devil. They said, crucify him. Crucify him. That's how close they were to God. They didn't know him when they came face to face with him. My friends, the power of godliness is alive and well today in this world, for the crucified Saviour has risen, is seated in all power and authority at the right hand of God. And today people all over the world are being transformed by the power of his Spirit as the gospel message is preached. But the warning of the nature of the last days, these difficult times, is as relevant as when it was first given. For the message of the cross does put us completely out of step with our world, and there are those within Christianity who are ensnaring weak people into mindless captivity to error. And we must especially avoid such people as those who have the appearance of religion, but not the power. Now that gives us two problems. Firstly, how do we avoid such people in modern church life? Let me leave aside the other denominations with whom, in a sense, we've already formally distanced ourselves. What should we do as Christians inside Anglicanism? For our denomination is riddled with unbelievers. It is replete with officials who deny the power of godliness. There are some in high places who even pride themselves on their tolerant ability to accept into membership anybody irrespective of what they believe or how they behave. You wonder why Jesus bothered coming. What do we do when practices that the Bible clearly, unambiguously, explicitly say will lead to our damnation are not repented of by religious leaders, but are approved of and are celebrated, and the whole denomination is to be reorganized into an acceptance of it? What do we do when godly congregations and ministers are persecuted and deprived of a place because they have the audacity to believe the Bible and to preach what the Bible teaches and what Christians down the centuries have always believed? I know it's difficult, but we cannot complain about others not obeying scriptures if we ourselves ignore the commands of scriptures. And the command of 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 5 is quite clear. Avoid such people. That's what it says. If that leads to separations and divisions and distances, that's what happens. So be it. The second problem is more important. What about us? See, we have the appearance of religion, but do you and I know the power of that reality in our lives? There's no point pointing to others, because every time you point one finger at others, you're always pointing three back at yourself. So there's no real point saying, well, what about them, what about them, what about them, because there's three coming back, what about me, what about me, what about me? So do we have the saving power of Jesus in our own lives? Not are we religiously formally Christians, Anglicans, baptised, confirmed, or whatever it may be, but do we know the power of new birth? Have you been born again, my Nicodemus? For unless you are born again, you will never see the kingdom of God. That's not a religious ceremony. It's not infant baptism. That's the Spirit of the risen Lord Jesus coming into your life, bringing you from death to new life, from the wrath of God to forgiveness. Do you know the power of godliness in your life? It's God's work, not ours, which is why we need to pray for it. Look on the back of the outline there, and you'll see there's a little prayer that we've got printed. It's the prayer that asks God to come into our lives as our Lord and Saviour, that acknowledges our need for salvation in that opening paragraph, that thanks God for his great work in the death and resurrection of Jesus in the second paragraph, and then asks God to do two things for us: forgive us and change us. Change us so that Jesus is our Lord. Let me conclude by praying this prayer and invite you to join with me in praying it in the quietness of your own hearts and minds. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you, and I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.